Okay, we are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37 this morning. This will be the fourth of six statements that Jesus makes to his disciples that correct some of the inaccurate ways that the law of Moses was being taught in Jesus' day. And he starts these statements with, "You have heard it said," or "You have heard it said of old," things like that. Then he goes on to say, "But I say to you," now this was shocking, it was shocking the way he did this. In that culture, the rabbis did not teach that way. And at the end of the sermon, we're going to see that the people who heard it, besides the disciples, were astonished at the way Jesus was teaching, because he taught with authority, not like the scribes. No self-respecting scribe or Pharisee would say, "But I say to you." They would say, "Rabbi so-and-so says to you," or "the law says to you," or something else. Jesus taught as if he was God Almighty, that he set the tone. That was shocking to the people that heard him. So he would say, "But I say to you." And he explains how he came to fulfill the law and how the righteousness of his followers would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees of his own day. So again, this is the fourth of six statements that Jesus does that. First is murder. Don't murder. He said, "You've heard it said, don't murder," which is, of course, a good thing not to do. But he raises the ante and he says, "Look, don't let anger lead you to the point of contempt with your fellow man." Next was adultery, that you heard Dave read about this morning. And he said, "Well, you know what? Good, you haven't committed adultery. It doesn't mean you're righteous. What about lust? What about the look? What about the look that engages and desires?" Divorce, that says you should have a divorce certificate. But you know what? Why don't you just not divorce at all? That's the way it was originally intended to be when God created man and woman. Today, don't swear falsely and fulfill what you have vowed. Jesus then moves on. I say to you, don't take oaths at all. Let your speech be honest. During the late 90s and early 2000s, I took about seven trips to Russia to teach through a kind of a roving Bible college that the North American Baptist Conference and Baptist General Conference had gotten together to do collectively. And so I went to various cities and have a lot of very interesting stories, some of them extremely entertaining, about my times there. They were rich times, got to meet some great people. One of the questions that I think probably all Americans would have, especially at that time frame, was, what was it like to live under Soviet rule? And the first couple times I went, they were extremely, at least the people I was talking to, were extremely reluctant to say anything about it. I think after 70 years of being careful about what you say in that culture, it was still very much a thing that, you know, we just don't talk about that sort of thing. We might get in trouble if we do. But one guy who translated for me at one of these schools, he wasn't old enough to have lived during the purges and during some of the extreme persecution that went on during Stalin's reign, but he was there for Brezhnev and the rest. And here's what he said, and I have to use a Russian accent to do this just because it works. He says, "Well, people in power lie to you. They know they lie to you. You know they lied to you. They know that you know they lie to you. And still everybody lies." And that was a very profound answer. Truth had been cut underfoot. Nobody practiced truth. Whether it was the media, whether it was the government, whether it was your next door neighbor. No one was practicing truth. Now, I did some looking into Google Scholar this week to see if I could find some research on why people lie. And I'm sure a lot of money was spent on some of these research ideas to tell us probably stuff we already knew by our own experience. But people lie for some of these reasons. Well, they lie to gain something. All right? If there's any salesman, please don't misunderstand. I'm sure you're honest, but sometimes salesmen have a reputation for that, don't they? They're lying to gain something from you. They want you to buy what they have. Lying for self-protection and to avoid punishment. This happens all the time in marriages. Husband to the wife, "Do you like my new haircut?" Wife to the husband, does this dress make me look big? Lying to the self or self-deception. Some people have developed this to an art form where there's no self-awareness. There's a continual lie in their life about who they are and what they're good at or what they're not good at. Then there's lying to hurt others. You don't like this person. So you spread rumors, you spread gossip about this person. There's another one, and that's the lie to protect people. You all know what that is. That kind of goes back to the second one. So those are the reason people lie, and I'm sure that there's some others that we could look at as well. So one interesting study said that truth-telling happens more often when people are less afraid of negative consequences that arise at telling the truth. Now, every married couple should listen very closely to that one, because I can't tell you how often I've sat with couples and we'll hear one or both of them say that the reason they've been deceptive or haven't practiced the truth is because they're afraid of the consequences if they do. In other words, their experience has been they tell the truth, the spouse blows up. Therefore, yeah. So it gets complicated, this truth-telling thing, doesn't it? There's consequences. Those who are less afraid of what other people think about them tend to be more truth-telling type people. They also tend to be the people who tell the truth to attack you with it as well, because they're just not afraid of what you think of them. So it gets very complicated, and Jesus, I think, does us a favor with trying to simplify some of these complications. So, Brent, would you throw me that, not my phone, not the paper, the clicker. There we go. Thank you. See, I told you I forget stuff all the time. So, we're going to talk about integrity because Jesus does. So, I guess I better turn it on. There we go. Okay, integrity. The quality of being honest and having strong moral principles or moral uprightness. That's one definition of integrity. In other words, just honesty. Another definition which goes along with that is the state of being whole or undivided. So when we say a piece of metal has integrity, it means that it's undiluted. It's the metal itself without a lot of admixture into it. That is something that has integrity. We say this house has integrity. It's not going to fall down. Jesus, at the end of this sermon, says, if you do these words of mine, you're like a house that's been built on a rock. It has integrity. The winds are going to come, the storms are going to come, it's not going to blow over like one that is built on the sand. So he's, in essence, saying, live your life like this, as a person of integrity. Let your speech do that. So here's what the message is about. Jesus challenges deceptive speech under the disguise of an oath or a vow. That's really what he's challenging here today with the teaching that's been going on. Here's the purpose: to encourage integrity in the way we speak to one another and in the world around us. So I'm going to read once again the passage. It's if you have your Bibles, it's Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Again, you have heard it said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So again, he starts out, legal righteousness. So remember, he's talking about legal righteousness and then kingdom righteousness and all of these statements. So legal righteousness said, don't take false oaths or vows. Again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. So he gives us a picture of what was going on in this first century setting, because he starts by addressing the lesson his audience would have been taught, his disciples. You shall not swear falsely. Now, obviously, this is a good standard, isn't it? Don't swear falsely. If this is what the scribes and rabbis were teaching, then they were at least trying to be faithful to what Moses had taught in the Torah. Now, Jesus is not quoting any one passage of Scripture here. It's kind of a compilation of many. I'll read you one which would be representative of what Jesus was teaching. Leviticus 19:12 says this, "You shall not swear by my name," God speaking here, "falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh." In other words, don't tell your neighbor in Yahweh's name, "I'm going to mow your lawn next Friday," when you know in your heart you're leaving town on Thursday. All right. With its origins in the law, honesty and uprightness became a celebrated moral value in Israel. The ideal Israelite was considered, or should have been considered, to be an honest person, just as an ideal Christian should hopefully be considered an honest person. David talks about this in Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 through 6. It says this, "Who shall ascend to the hill of Yahweh? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessings from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." So these Old Testament passages are the basis for what Jesus is going to be getting at here. The scribes and the Pharisees would quote them, and basically say, if you're going to take an oath in God's name, do not take it falsely. Since you have, in a sense, implicated God in your oath, take it seriously and fulfill it. It's one of the ways to live up to the third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord in vain. All right. However, the cultural situation Jesus' time shows us that Israel wasn't taking quite seriously enough this ancient command about false oaths. As they had done with murder and lust, the scribes and rabbis were mishandling the law and the prophets. Rather than promote God's central desire expressed in the law to live as honest and upright people, self-righteous practices had formed specifically about not using God's name in vain for dishonest oaths. They taught that the important thing was to not use Yahweh's name, but rather, if you do, to always be truthful. Now, if you took an oath in the right way, you didn't have to mean what you said, because if you left God's name out of it, you could cleverly get around it. You didn't have to tell the truth under oath as long as you didn't say God's name. It became kind of a superstitious shibboleth, all right? It's an Old Testament passage with that. You'll have to go look it up. In the Jewish code of law called the Mishnah, which Duane referred to a couple of weeks ago, there is one whole part of that given over to the question of oaths. This was Jewish oral tradition, which became written later on. It included detailed consideration of when the oaths are binding and when they're not. For example, one rabbi says that if you swear by Jerusalem, you are not bound by your vow. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, then you're bound by your vow. The swearing of oaths thus degenerates into some terrible rules which let you know when you can get away with lying and deception and when you can't. These oaths no longer foster truthfulness, but they weaken the cause of truth and promote deceit. Swearing evasively becomes a justification for not telling the truth, for whatever reason, either for self-protection, protect somebody else, or for to get something that you want, whatever the reasons for lying are. So what it amounts to in modern day language is that the Jewish leaders were saying, look, don't commit perjury. If you're in a court of law, you swear with your hand, don't lie. You shouldn't lie under those circumstances. You've sworn an oath, so don't commit perjury. However, you know, just in your daily life, if you want to try to make people believe what you're saying, you can go ahead and swear, but if you don't use God's name, you're cool. You're good. You could. Now, why anybody would believe anybody in that culture is beyond me, if they know that this sort of teaching is going on, but it was. And so the question I ask myself and I ask you is, do I say things like, I swear on a stack of Bibles just to get people to believe me? Why do I have to say that if I want people to believe me? So I'll leave you with that question. Let's go to the next point. Let's talk about kingdom righteousness. So legal righteousness said, don't take oaths in God's name and not fulfill them. It led to, you can take oaths in a lot of other things that are valuable, but you're not bound. So it led to lying. Kingdom righteousness says, integrity of speech. Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." The first step to integrity of speech is to stop taking phony oaths using serious things. The things Jesus mentions here are heaven, earth, Jerusalem, and then your own head. Now, why did he go into this? Well, these were things that were used to swear by that did not contain the name of God. Therefore, if you swore by these things, well, you could, you know, it wasn't so much a rule as a guideline, right? You could stretch the truth a little bit. God was not going to strike you dead if you swore by these things and didn't quite fulfill what you say. Thus, the understanding went that the oath was not binding. It was kind of a sophisticated way of saying something with your fingers crossed behind your back so they couldn't see it, all right? But Jesus turns that thinking around by connecting all of these things to God. Did you notice that? He says, look, don't, all of these things relate to God. Don't swear by heaven, that's his home. Don't swear by earth, it's his footstool. Okay, don't swear by Jerusalem, it's his city. And your head, by the way, he owns it. You can't do anything to change it. So he is relating everything that these guys used to get away from telling the truth to, look, you think you've avoided this simply by not using God's name, but everything you've mentioned has a lot to do with God. So you don't get off the hook that easy. So we see the issue coming up again, by the way, in Matthew 23, 16 through 22. Now, I've told you before, and I will tell you again, if you are mad for whatever reason, and you want to vent a little bit, go to Matthew 23, because Jesus does all the venting you would ever need to do here on the scribes and the Pharisees. It is great therapy. You can let Jesus do your venting for you, because he just lays it on these guys. He is not nice. He is not kind to them whatsoever. He stands up to them, to these religious bullies, and he does so in no uncertain terms. If you read Matthew chapter 23, the crucifixion will make more sense to you, because he lets these guys have it. And I mean, it is all there. So, related to this subject of truth-telling, here's what Jesus says. Now, imagine, that, you know, we've read these, but imagine this, quote, uneducated guy from Nazareth, of all places, who spoke with an uneducated accent, because that's what everybody from the north sounded like to the people in the south. It's kind of the opposite of what we have. All right, the people from Nazareth were unsophisticated people, according to the Jews living in Judea, in Jerusalem, in the capital. So here's this guy with no formal education coming into their turf, challenging just about everything they had to say. So think of it that way as Jesus says these things. Woe to you blind guides. A blind guide isn't very useful, by the way, in case you haven't noticed that. It is good to be able to see what's in front of you. Woe to you blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple, the gold, or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift on the altar, or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. The point Jesus is making is that all belongs to God, so stop the phony distinctions and just tell the truth. In another passage in John where he's calling them blind, he said, look, if you guys admitted you were blind, you wouldn't be blind anymore. They couldn't get there. A joke Jesus might have told, maybe he did in private settings with his disciples, is, how do you know a Pharisee is lying? His mouth is moving. And he's swearing by the gold of the temple. The fact that Jesus teaches about this twice in two different audiences, first as teaching to his disciples and then as rebuking the Pharisees, shows us that this, in his time, was a rampant problem. Now, just an aside here, we kind of speak very often in evangelicalese, so I'll just use one example. Anyone ever say to you, I love you in the Lord? What does that mean? Why can't you just say, I love you? I love you in the Lord. Or, bless his heart. That's kind of a southern thing, right? When they start talking about somebody, bless her heart, and then goes on to say the dumb thing that they just did or whatever else. So, again, those are kind of minor examples, but that's sort of the idea in religious circles. You know, we end up saying things that we don't mean. We use language to deceive or to manipulate in some way, and that's exactly what was going on here. So Jesus talks about it in two different settings. These guys thinking that they missed the whole point of Psalm 24, that a man with a pure heart doesn't swear false things and is the one who seeks God and comes near to him. It's never a good idea to take God's name in vain, of course, but integrity matters no matter what the object of one's oath is. Integrity is what is taught and commanded in the law, and Jesus goes back and he points that out. Now, in Jesus' days, oath in Israel's day were no longer something sacred and serious. It became normal to layer the oaths, as I've already said. And it became so bad that one group called the Essenes, who lived probably in the Dead Sea area, and probably were the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found there in 1948, they stopped taking oaths completely, this Jewish sect. They said, basically, it's become so corrupt, we're not even going to play the game anymore. And in essence, they were kind of at the heart of what Jesus was saying, that just let your speech be clear, be plain, be full of integrity. The desire and the care for integrity that they had is what Jesus was teaching. The problem Jesus is correcting here is primarily one of deception and dishonesty, the desire to manipulate people or situations by not telling the truth or by withholding the truth. What do we say when we get up on the stand to testify in a court of law? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth. That means you don't leave stuff out that might be pertaining to the situation. And nothing but the truth. That's what it means. He was teaching them basically to look, just speak truthfully. Your entire life should be shaped by truthfulness. So when you talk to people, will they know you're telling the truth? Will they know that I'm telling the truth? If you're in a business deal, will people know that you're being fair and honest? When you're making a promise or a commitment, will people know that you fulfill it? Not because you buried your speech under a mountain of oaths, because you layered a bunch of religious language. True faithfulness to the law and prophets means letting God's word shape our ethics, not digging out niches and loopholes to avoid accountability. I was looking this week into getting some insurance for the stuff in our house in Temecula. You know, like things like the AC, the HVAC, and some of the appliances. And you know, they have those little policies that you can get to cover that sort of thing. And we have a property manager there, so I sent her an email. Look, I've been researching, and here's one company. I'm looking at this. What do you think? Does anybody else use these? And she sent me an email back. Well, I only have one customer that uses them, and really, their customer service isn't so great. I would recommend X company. But the website looked so good for the first company. I mean, they were pillars of integrity, according to their website. Apparently, in real practice, it doesn't pull off the same way. So that's what we're talking about here. How reliable is your speech? When he tells the disciples not to take oaths, He says, let what you say simply be yes or no. He's telling them not to even mess around with false sincerity of oaths or big dramatic promises. You don't have to swear on a stack of Bibles. You don't have to layer your speech, or at least you shouldn't have to, with all of these ways of trying to get people to think that you're telling them the truth. Just tell the truth. And frankly, your life and your reputation will now lead to people to know and that you're a truth teller. No need to layer it and have all this other stuff going on. Remember that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his disciples the ethics of the kingdom of God. He's pointed out that avoiding things like murder, adultery, divorce without a certificate do not make a person righteous. Practical righteousness, and what I mean by that, and what Jesus means by that, is the kind of righteousness that is seen in a life that is good, living the good life. That this is not the righteousness that Paul is talking about when he says this righteousness only comes from God as a gift. We are made right with God. There is practical daily righteousness, which becomes a derivative of that first kind. In other words, God makes us righteous in Jesus. We have received this gift of righteousness that we cannot earn. We have a right standing with God. But always, 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 that gift righteousness leads us to a response, and that is the righteous living that Jesus is talking about, the doing the good things, the good work that he's planned for us since the beginning of time. Now, we understand that doesn't buy our salvation. It is strictly a response. Do not misunderstand me. But the word righteousness is used in Scripture in both ways, and that's the way it's used here. If we are people of the kingdom, this is how we live. This is the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We've been given it by God himself, and now we begin to live it out in these different responses. So here's the point. We are not made righteous, and we don't live righteously simply by not doing things. Curtis Mitchell, he used to teach at Biola for years and years, and maybe I've said this before because I say it a lot, and he had a statement that I liked. It was funny and entertaining, but it made the point. And the point was this. Look, a Christian is not somebody who doesn't drink, smoke, chew, or go with people who do. If that was what a Christian is, then my dog's the best Christian you ever saw because he doesn't do any of those things. Righteousness, in the sense we're talking about here, in the sense that Jesus is talking about, is a positive renovation of the heart from the inside. It's an inner transformation where you and I are becoming, inside of us, a tree that bears good fruit because that's the nature now. When we get squished, goodness comes out because that's what's inside. There will be many sinful activities that we avoid, absolutely, but we avoid them because they have no part in the character transformation that is happening inside of me. In other words, it's kind of like an athlete training for some great event, a runner. So let's say a runner training for the Olympics, which are coming up here pretty soon, is doing this positive thing, then they're probably not going to eat 10 waffles for breakfast. All right, because it's just not in keeping with who they are as an athlete. The not eating the 10 waffles for breakfast does not make them a great runner. The training they do is what makes them a great runner. So it is with truthfulness. I am not righteous simply because I avoid lying under oath. Some other passages of the New Testament come to mind. Here's one from 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 7. John, disciple of Jesus, who heard this message, writes this. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So you have the themes throughout Scripture, light and darkness, light so that we can see, light so that we live transparently. We don't hide in the darkness. It has a lot to do with truth-telling. He goes on, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light Let's just stop there. We walk in the light. What's that mean? If we walk in the light, well, among other things, it means that we live in such a way that we're not hiding stuff all the time from our spouse, from our friends, from family members, from anyone else. That is a very profound truth, and it sure saves a lot of worry and concern and headaches when we are living in such a way where we're not hiding stuff. We're living in the light. We walk in the light as, by the way, that's where God is. As He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, now this takes out of it the negative category of avoiding perjury to the positive category of walking in the light, having fellowship, keeping in step with the Spirit of God. And there's another passage, Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, Paul says to these Colossian Christians. Seeing that you, now why? Seeing that you have put off the old self, like an old set of clothes, with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The positive action there, put on the new self. And when we do that, when we're being transformed, now Paul uses an external picture for an internal reality, as we are being renewed from the inside, putting on this new set of clothes, as it were, in Jesus, we're being transformed from the inside out. Positively, we're doing that. Negatively, we stop doing the stuff that we did before. One final one. Little brother James got the picture. James, the brother or half-brother of Jesus, was not a believer during the time that Jesus, before his crucifixion and resurrection, became a believer after Jesus appeared to him, after his resurrection, became a leader in the Jerusalem church, wrote the epistle of James, says this, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So, James got the picture. Now, one question that might be on your minds before we close here is this. Well, does this mean if I can't take an oath, does this mean I can't go into a courtroom, put my hand on the Bible, and swear to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God? I think it's okay to do that. Here's why. All right. Paul puts himself under oaths in his letters in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He calls on God to be a witness against him if he's being dishonest. He does it again in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He takes an oath where he says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." What he is saying later on as we go into this passage, that he is swearing that his love for his Jewish brethren is so strong that he would wish himself to be cursed, cut off from God, just so that they could be saved. Whew. And he calls on the most solemn name of Jesus in saying that. So, and he needed to say it because what he was going to write in the next couple of chapters is going to make it look like that's not true. But of course it was. He sacrificed much for the sake. In Hebrews 6:16, the writer of Hebrews points out that God swore an oath. So when Jesus is saying, don't swear oaths at all, what he's talking about here is stop the phony oaths. All right, for formal settings, when it's required of you by law, whatever else, it's okay to put your hand on the Bible and swear that you're going to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth. There's nothing wrong with that. But stop the phony oath. Stop making these dumb distinctions, saying if I do this, then I'm bound by it. If I say this, I'm not really bound by it. I can deceive. Jesus also, during his trial, remember he was silent. He didn't say anything. They were mocking him. They were spitting at him, doing all kinds of stuff at him. Finally, when all of the witnesses broke down, by the way, they were all bearing false witness at his trial, the chief priest, in a moment of frustration because he saw the whole thing evaporating under his fingers, he had Jesus right where he wanted him, but nothing, even in his dishonesty, he couldn't convict Jesus. He finally said this to Jesus, In the name of God, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. When put that way, Jesus spoke up. He said, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In other words, when pressed in God's name, Jesus spoke up. Not only did he say he was the Messiah, but he upped the ante. He said, by the way, go to Daniel chapter 7. You're going to see a guy descending in the clouds of glory before the Ancient of Days. That's me. He told the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And they didn't like it. All that's to say, don't sweat doing an oath in court. Now, our witness, or our integrity, ends up also being a witness in our community. When we have a reputation as believers, as being people of integrity, not being phony people trying to manipulate other people so at church they will give more money, or whatever else it might be, we become examples of what our Lord was and is. We can be counted on. Now, none of us are going to do this perfectly in our relationships, but you understand what Jesus is getting at. Integrity begins on the inside, just like everything else he's talking about. Kingdom righteousness is something we don't do on our own. It begins with being poor in spirit, admitting our problem before God, and God restoring us, giving us a righteousness that belongs to him, and then we respond by how we live. Truthfulness is one of them. Now, going back to my story of the Soviet Union, everybody lies. They know they're lying, we know they're lying, they know we know they're lying, but everybody lies. Have you watched, quote, the news lately? I told you, I don't watch it anymore because I don't want to be mad all the time. Right? We are reaching in our culture dangerous proportions of untruthfulness. There's no news anymore without a spin one way or the other, is there? From whether it's outrage culture, corporations, government officials, the media, it seems like we're surrounded by lies. What a breath of fresh air for somebody. for my friend the translator. What a breath of fresh air to encounter somebody who cares about truthfulness, who tells the truth, and who lives the truth. Somebody who walks in the light, who lives transparently, who lives in such a way that there's nothing to hide. We can do this. We can be honest in the way we speak. We can be honest in the way we do business. We can be honest in the way we keep promises. Or we can be honest in the way we apologize when we don't. By being faithful in our relationships, for example, in our marriage, faithfulness is much more than the absence of an adulterous relationship. It is doing what you say. Being someone your spouse can count on. If you are a husband, actively showing that you love your wife by self-sacrificial actions. That is truthfulness in action. It is living the way God intends us. If you're a wife, showing respect for your husband by encouraging and supporting him. It takes two to make a marriage. It takes only one to kill it. Have you ever noticed that? It takes two to make a marriage, or any other relationship. Only takes one to kill it. And so often, that one is killing it through dishonesty, through practices that are either trying to manipulate or trying to deceive. And then the other person finally has enough of it. Resist the temptation to convince people with words rather than living with integrity and a desire to please God. Show people that this is part of what you are like because you are a follower of the light. You're a follower of Jesus. This is what we're like because God taught us. As the worship team comes up, next time you're faced with the temptation to lie in order to gain something from another person, whatever it is, let the Holy Spirit stop you at that point. Stop the manipulation and just talk straight. When you're tempted next time to lie in order to look better than you are in front of other people, Remember, let the Holy Spirit stop you. Remember that you are loved by someone no less than God himself. You are his child. You do not have to prove anything. God loves you. You're a child of God. You don't have to try to look better than you are, because you are already something that is pretty amazing. Next time you are tempted to lie to hurt someone, remember that you deserved an eternity separated from God, but you were shown mercy by God. This is living the gospel. Next time you're tempted to lie to spare somebody's feelings, that's probably a pretty good motivation. Find other ways that you can do it without manipulating or without lying. There's probably other ways. Next step, make integrity a habit. Apply the gospel to your speech. When people ask you questions, answer honestly and directly. Tell difficult truths when needed. And again, by the way, if you are listening to a difficult truth, encourage continued truth-telling by not overreacting to the difficult truth that you are hearing, or getting defensive right away to the difficult truth. Do you see how it works? Be honest, even when it hurts. Make Jesus' teaching about integrity a daily practice. Let's pray. Lord, this is so important, because we need to trust each other in our relationships. And when we lose trust, there's quite a bit of building to do, or rebuilding. So help all of us, Lord. Help all of us. When that temptation comes, for whatever the reason, to not tell the truth, to let the Holy Spirit stop us at that moment, because he will, and tell the truth, because that's what you would have us do. Help us to walk in the light and have the transformation that's going on inside of us come out in the way that we speak to others. In your name we pray. Amen.